that there was kind of a thing. I kept coming and I kept telling you that I had a family, that I actually was married, but there was never any evidence of it. You never saw it. So I have brought my wife, and you can see that she is actually the better part of our family. So I'm very grateful for her presence and her support, and our kids are home at camp right now. And so it kind of left us free to be able to travel together. I was slightly embarrassed when I saw the picture of myself up on the screen. I assume that was taken from the Living Waters website, which is where we are now. We live up in Wisconsin. Last time I was here was Kentucky, and which I don't know whether you could tell it or not, but I was wearing a Jewish yarmulke on the top of my head. So if you saw that there was a point to my head, that's why. There was a hat on my head. And so one of the camps that we offer at Living Waters is a World Religions in America camp, and we take students down to Chicago, and we actually go to some temples and mosques and whatnot, and we actually are studying the gospel, but we do it by comparing it to these other religions. It's actually a very, very productive time. But when we went to the Jewish temple, I had to wear my cap, and there's my picture. So I was a little embarrassed, but that was my picture. So at any rate, I don't actually have a pointy head. I'm going to be speaking twice today, and this morning the thoughts that I had to share are really more of a challenge. Tonight, what the Lord has laid on my heart is more of an encouragement. So kind of just to frame your expectations as to what we have before us. So a challenge this morning, an encouragement for tonight, especially for those who may be experiencing some challenges and difficulties in life. We need to be encouraged, but that's tonight. Okay, we'll talk more about that later on. For right now, I want to start off just by challenging parents, because one of the big things that we face as parents is the fact that our children, sometimes we're not always sure whether they're sharing our faith. We're living in increasingly difficult times where our faith is mocked, increasingly rejected, and we want our children to embrace this faith. We want them to be convinced that it's true. We don't want them to just be living it out just because they're cooperating with us because they live in our house. We want it to be their own. The problem is that just because these children grow up in Christian homes, there's no guarantee that they're going to be remaining committed to the faith. Unfortunately, we know that's true. There's a number of studies that have come out, you know, over the last couple of years that show that there's an alarming number of young people who are actually abandoning their commitment to Christ. And what they're finding is that decision is made actually years before they actually act on it. They don't actually usually get a chance to act on it until they leave home, go to university or college, and when they're there, away from mom and dad's supervising eye, they walk away from their faith. And they think, oh man, some professor got a hold of them, it's the school, whatever it is. But what they're finding is that's not the case. That in many cases, the decision to leave the home happened long before, generally when they were in junior high school. They're just waiting for the opportunity to be able to act on it. From my point of view, and based upon, I think, some of the evidence that they're finding, that these young people are watching, they're asking questions. They may not verbalize it, but they're asking those questions themselves about the faith, and they're asking, is it true? Does it hold up? Is it something that's really worth basing my life on? And unfortunately, they're looking at the evidence, primarily of our lives, and they're concluding that it's not very impressive. That the faith is not very impressive. And so they're waiting for the opportunity to be able to leave. Ken Ham, who is the founder of Answers in Genesis, he commissioned a study several years back in which they surveyed 20,000 young people between the ages of 20 and 29. And every one of them had grown up in an evangelical church. Every one of them had made a faith commitment in Christ. And so he reported the findings of that survey in his book, Already Gone. And what he found was this, that those who had faithfully attended Sunday school all their lives, was one of the common denominators that so many of these young people had, he found that they were more likely, not less likely, but more likely to ultimately leave the church. They were more likely to question the accuracy and the authority of the scriptures. They were more likely to support abortion and same-sex marriage. And they were more likely to defend premarital sex. And they had grown up in the church hearing that they're not supposed to be holding on to those things, and yet the majority of them were doing exactly that. Well, you can imagine that parents and church leaders, youth leaders, are understandably up in arms about those kinds of findings. And so the typical response has been to bombard our young people with courses in apologetics. We try to teach them how to defend their faith. We want them to understand what is the Christian worldview. And in fact, in his book, this is Ken Ham's recommendation, that this is what we do. We teach them how to understand what the Bible teaches and how to defend it. And I understand that that's a very logical response. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. I believe that there is value in training our young people to defend their faith. But I am convinced that apologetics alone is not enough. And in fact, in some ways, it actually makes them more vulnerable to losing their faith. Because when you base your faith on the need for proofs, which is often how apologetics is taught, the problem is we cannot provide that proof in a religion that is based on faith. Faith, by definition, does not have that kind of empirical proof. And so we lay them open to the next question that comes along that they can't answer, that they don't have evidence for, that's not objective, it's rather subjective. So I'm convinced that apologetics alone is not the answer. So the problem is not that they don't know how to answer attacks against their faith. The problem, I believe, is that all their lives they have been told that the gospel is the very power of God himself, as we're told in Romans chapter 1. But they have not encountered that life-changing power of the gospel. They haven't seen it in their lives. They haven't seen it in the lives of those around them. And so without evidence of that power, the claims of the gospel are at best exaggerated, and at worst, it's false. There's only one way to prove that kind of power. It has to show up. It has to do something. As children, we read Bible stories to them, and they're understandably impressed with these stories, these heroes of the faith who have done so many great things, these people who witness the very power of God himself. Here he is just getting them out of all kinds of impossible situations, doing amazing things. But you got to wonder, where is that same power today? All around us, there is growing evidence that our faith makes no difference in the lives of modern people. Indeed, when you examine our attitudes and our beliefs, when you examine our behaviors, it is getting increasingly difficult to distinguish Christians from non-Christians. Our children are not dumb. They see this. They wonder about it. And eventually, given the lack of evidence that God's power is still at work today, they conclude that it's not. That all the stories of the Bible are just that. They're fables, they're legends, they are entertaining, but they're certainly not meant to be believed as fact. That's the bad news. But the good news is that this is not a new problem. The people of God have faced this same challenge in every generation going all the way back to the beginning of time. God is aware of this challenge. And so God gives us direction. And if you take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11, Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll see what he said to the children of Israel. And we're going back thousands of years. Here are these parents faced with some of the same kinds of questions. God anticipates this, and he's going to give them counsel as to what they ought to do about this. So chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws, his commandments always. Remember today that your children were not the ones who saw and experienced the discipline of the Lord your God, His majesty, His mighty hand, His outstretched arm, the signs He performed and the things He did in the heart of Egypt, both to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to his whole country, what He did to the Egyptian army, to the horses and chariots, how He overwhelmed them with the waters of the Red Sea as they were pursuing you, and how the Lord brought lasting ruin on them. It wasn't your children who saw what He did for you in the desert until you arrived in this place, and what He did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the Reubenite, when the earth opened its mouth right in the middle of all Israel and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that belonged to them. But it was your own eyes that saw all these great things that the Lord has done. The problem that we face is that on every side we see that our enemy is growing in strength, growing in numbers, growing in confidence. And our cry as parents, as people who are concerned about the next generation, is basically the same as that of the Jews during their exile in Babylon. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, it is written, "Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. Renew them in our day, in our time. Make them known." That's what we want. It implies that there is kind of a barrenness. There is a drought of the glory of God. We don't see this power in evidence, and that's why we're having to say, renew it, start it up again. Why is it stopped? And so the question is how are the great deeds of the Lord renewed in our day? How is the power of God revealed right now for us to be able to present as evidence of God's greatness? Whenever we ask that kind of a question, we tend to look for some great thing that God's going to come in and do. We wish that He would step in with a miracle. But the fact is that if we're honest, we don't dare ask. Because doing so puts our faith to the ultimate test. We fear that nothing will happen in response to our prayer. We're afraid that God's going to go suddenly AWOL, leaving us holding the bag and looking foolish, having made claims that God is not going to deliver on. We read about evidences of God's power in the Bible. We read about it in missionary biographies, and we hear about it in the testimonies of other people. And we wonder why this doesn't happen to us. We fear that such failure is only going to reinforce in the minds of our children the impression that we have a powerless faith. And so we play it safe. We parrot claims of greatness that we ourselves really do not believe, hoping that our children will buy into the charade, but unfortunately they don't. I would even go so far as to say, nor should they. Nor should they buy into that. We keep hoping for God to show up and do some great thing. But God, who has more at stake in all of this than we do, doesn't respond that way. He rarely ever begins with the great thing. He usually starts at the other end of the spectrum. And that's what I want to have us focus on this morning. You turn in your Bible to now Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. We're going to be looking at a scene in the life of Moses in the early years of his really productive years, that last 40 years. And we look at this chapter here, it says that, you know, here we find that Moses is tending sheep in the wilderness. And in fact, he's been doing this already now for 40 long years, ever since he fled from Egypt. He's been a fugitive from justice because he murdered a man, remember, in a fit of passion. And 40 years is a long time. It's enough time to kind of forget quite a bit about his previous life. And on the backside of that desert there, we find that God meets Moses in a most unexpected way. And there he assigns him this Herculean task of delivering the children of Israel from Egypt after 400 years of slavery. And you realize that Moses is not dumb. You know, it's big enough that he's talking to a bush, okay? But even besides that, the fact that he's getting this assignment, that he's being sent back to Egypt to deliver this people, you know, he's not dumb. He realizes what he's being asked to do. He realizes how ridiculous it is, how impossible it is. He understands that he's not worthy of it. You don't find him saying, well, I thought you'd never ask. I've been waiting for somebody to go ahead and notice that I had the ability to do this. No, that's not the way it is. He recognizes completely that he has no capacity to do this. And so he objects. And you look in verse 11. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? That's his first question. I'm not enough. Or look in verse 13. Is God, you know, never lets him off the hook. He says in verse 13, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers has sent me to you. And what happens if they ask me, what is his name? What am I supposed to tell him? In other words, he doesn't know who this voice is. He knows the Lord, kind of maybe from some ancient history, this God of his fathers, but he doesn't know him. What name am I supposed to give him? Who are you anyway? You look over in chapter 4 and verse 1, he basically asks, what happens if they don't believe me? I'm going to come and I'm going to say, God spoke to me. If I told you that, if I came to you and I said, you know, the reason why I'm here is because God spoke to me and I have a message for you, you would be skeptical, and rightly so. But that's exactly what he's doing. Why would they believe that? And so he's going to ask, he's thinking about all the possibilities. These are very practical questions. How am I going to handle this? And it's at this point that we come to the question. The question that God asks in response to Moses' skepticism and all of his objections. And you look in chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, then the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And I imagine Moses taken off guard at the seeming randomness of such a question. Here they are, they're going back and forth, talking about big stuff and, you know, this incredible assignment and who's who and how's he going to handle this. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, God just asks, what you got in your hand there? That's pretty random, all right? And so I imagine him looking at his hand, and he's got his staff in his hand. And he kind of looks at it. There's nothing impressive about his staff. It's just an ordinary shepherd's crook. Perhaps it's been worn over these 40 years in the wilderness, tending to all of these sheep. And so what does Moses say in reply to the question? He just says, a staff? Yeah, got the staff in my hand. And God says next, all right, throw it on the ground. And in my imagination, I see Moses, perhaps after the slightest of pauses, shrugging his shoulders and throwing his staff to the ground. And imagine his amazement when that stick that he was just holding in his hand hits the ground and instantly turns into a snake. And then God says, now I want you to reach out your hand and I want you to take it by the tail. Now I don't know about you. I don't know a whole lot about snakes. I know I don't like them. All right? And I do know that you don't grab a snake by the tail. Right? You grab it by the head. And so here's God, who ought to know better, who asks him to take it by the tail. And so you can imagine, I'm sure that Moses is very experienced. I mean, he's surrounded by these snakes. He knows what they're like out in the wilderness there. And so he overcomes, once again, his skepticism, and he obeys. And just as instantly, it turns back into that same staff. And then God says, basically, you asked me, what if they don't believe that the Lord has sent you to do this impossible thing? And that's when the next thing he says, this, what you've just done, this is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appeared to you. To make a long story short, this sign right here with the snake, along with two others that God gives to him in very short order, it does the trick. He goes there, tells them what he has to tell them, shows them these three signs, and the people are in fact convinced. And I ask you, you know, as a parent, isn't that what we want? Wouldn't that be great if we could have that kind of a thing, that we could go home and show that to our kids? You know, we're trying to introduce God to people who don't know him very well. In a sense, they're asking this same question: who is the Lord? You know, what's his name? I mean, who sent you? Where's all this coming from? How do we know that we can believe this? That's what we're being asked by our children, by our co-workers, by our neighbors. All of these people are asking this question. And then in our mind, we're thinking, what happens if they don't believe me? From Moses' point of view, he's thinking, you know, they've been crying out to you for 400 years. You can hardly blame them for asking that question. And the same thing is true in our generation. If we truly live in a time where there is a drought of God's power, you can hardly blame them for questioning it. And so we want the sign. We want the big magic stick that we're going to be able to use to amaze everybody. That's what we want. Irrefutable proof to convince people that God cares, to convince them that God is powerful. Problem is that we don't have one of those sticks. You know what? They're not for sale anywhere. Anywhere you go. But we do get some help. If we would pay attention to God's questions, you know, there's over 3,200 questions in the Bible. The vast majority of those questions are questions that people ask of God. A lot of the why questions and how and all of that. But some of them, a small minority of the questions, are questions that God asks people. It's a great study to ask the questions, look at the questions that God asks. God doesn't have to ask a lot of questions. He never asks questions because he doesn't know the answers. When God asks a question, he always asks the question because the people that he's asking it of, they don't know what they don't know. And so he's calling attention to it, and he's basically saying, this is really important. Focus on this. And so the question is like shining a spotlight on to a very critical issue. And that's what helps us to understand what we need to know. It's from his questions that we gain all kinds of insights that God wants us to see, often about ourselves, but sometimes about himself as well. I'm going to share three insights that I gain from this question. The question, remember, originally was, what do you have in your hand? What is that in your hand? And the first insight is this, that God's question reveals that there is a universal pattern that defines how God always operates in this world. There is never an exception to this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we can sum it up this way, that God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power is made perfect in weakness. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. When Paul is kind of recounting to the Corinthians how God brought them into the faith. And he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. God's power is made perfect in weakness. He hunts for weakness. He prizes weakness. We don't. But this is the way that God operates. And so what do we have in this case with Moses? We have a fugitive shepherd armed only with a worn stick and a turban full of doubts. That was his life. That's why God picked him. It wasn't because of all the other stuff. I mean, I know he had experience in the court of Pharaoh. I realize that that probably had some practical value, but that's not why God picked him. It was because he had nothing to offer, really. Why did he pick Israel? Because Israel had nothing to offer. Everywhere you go, Gideon, he says, I'm the least. Why did you pick me? The same thing is said of Saul. He was a nobody. Why did he get picked as king? Time after time after time, God is always picking the weak in order to show his power. That's the first principle here. The second insight is this, that God's power is not in the thing. Remember, what is that thing that's in your hand, he says. God's power is not in the thing. God's power is unleashed when, by obedient faith, we take that very ordinary, very unimpressive thing and we give it to him to use however he wills. God's power is always activated by obedience. So, for example, you look back over the lives of some of the greats in the Scripture, Abraham and Sarah, both old, their bodies utterly spent, unable to bear children. God did not give them new bodies. He used their same spent bodies, and out of that produced an heir. His power made perfect in weakness. Remember Rahab, what did she have? A string and a bad reputation. And with it, she saved her entire household when the walls of Jericho collapsed. Just a string. David had a sling, and with it he defeated Goliath, and he saved Israel from slavery. The widow who offered God her jars, and God filled them to overflowing with oil that saved her life and the life of her son. The disciples who offered Jesus their nets and caught a record catch of fish that nearly swamped their boat. The boy who offered Jesus his meager lunch and with it fed over 5,000 people. And what do we see here? A record of ordinary people who were asked the simple question, what is that in your hand? And what did they have? They had a worn-out body, a meager string, an inadequate sling, a jar, a net, a lunch. That's all they had. But it didn't matter because that's not where the power was. The one thing that they all have in common is that they obeyed God's command even when that command was to do the ridiculous. And that's what he was asking them to do. Which brings us to insight number three. If you want to convince other people of God's power, you must first be convinced yourself. If you want to convince others, you must first convince yourself. And I think that's what Moses was doing. Remember? In verse 13, his objection, they're going to ask me for identification here. They're going to want to know who you are. Who is this Yahweh? What am I supposed to tell them? Basically, I don't even know who you are. He has to find that out. And so he couldn't convince them until he was convinced. And so he was kind of projecting his own doubts and his own questions onto these Jews. But they were his doubts. It was his skepticism that was having to be overcome. It's at times like this when we're faced with these kinds of awkward questions. We're trying to figure out how to respond in obedience. We're not really sure how to do it. It's at times like that that we are our own worst enemies. Instead of offering God the ordinary thing that he asks for, that thing that's in my hand, what do we give him instead? We give him our doubt. We hand him our skepticism, all of our laundry list of questions and objections. Why do we do this? We know better. But we do it anyway. Why? Because the mission that he wants to assign to us is fearfully impossible. And we know that if we take the risk of obedience, we risk playing the fool. And so this is how we protect ourselves with our questions. Or maybe it is because the thing that he asks us to give him, this thing, ordinary thing that's in our hand, it's so familiar to us that all we can ever see is its ordinariness, its utter lack of potential. I can't imagine how God could possibly use this thing. And so I don't actually say that to him. We're too polite for that. So I ask all these other questions. Or it could be that we're too busy looking for God to do the great thing, the impressive thing, forgetting that God's power is made perfect in weakness. And I look at the thing that's in my hand and I say, this is not enough. I need something really big. I need you to really show up. I just need this nuclear explosion level miracle going on right now. And whatever this thing that I've got in my hand, it's not enough to produce that. I just know that. And so, it could be any of those reasons. It could be all of those reasons. But whatever it is, we don't necessarily say any of that to him. What we do instead is we just ask questions. And they seem very reasonable questions. We're just counting the cost. But in fact, we're expressing unbelief. Moses used his staff to perform all kinds of miracles. How impressed do you think the Jews were with his big stick? He shows up, throws it on the ground, turns into a snake, turns back into a stick. That's impressive. But that was child's play in comparison to what was coming next. Every time that Moses is doing, you see God doing something through Moses, some of those big time miracles, the stick is always present. So he does the plagues. His stick is a part of it. God actually tells him, take your staff, do thus. The stick is there. He comes to the Red Sea, take your staff, it's there when he parts the waters. How impressed do you think they were with the stick? When you come to chapter 4 and verse 30, look at what it says. Verse 29, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. And he also performed the signs before the people. And they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshipped. You know what's impressive to me is that you never hear them saying, wow, where'd you get a stick like that? We could use a few more of those. No, they never talk about the stick. Instead, the proof that God's power was unleashed was that they recognized that neither the man before them nor his big stick could account for what they were seeing. They recognized, even in all of their lack of close history with this God, they realized that the man had nothing to do with it, the stick had nothing to do with it, that there really was a God, and he had heard their cry finally after 400 years, and he was responding. And so they believed, but the ultimate proof of it was that they worshiped. And that is the proper response to God's power. That's what I want. I don't want just kids who are able to answer the objection of their enemies. People who despise our faith. That's not enough. What I want is their heart. And their heart is expressed in worship. How many times have you found people who are really good at apologetics? But their hearts are as cold as stone. They can slice and dice all the arguments. But they're very difficult people. Devoid of grace. There's no worship in their life. God wants worshipers. And what is it that produces that? Arguments? Debate? Proofs? No. When God's power is allowed to show up, and God is able to do what man is not able to do, this is the result. This is the result. We worship. So here's the question. what is in your hand? What is in your hand? Is it a skill or a talent that isn't the best? You know there's all kinds of people out there who are better at this than you, and so you hold it back. Is it a relationship that is broken? Is it a need that is beyond your need, your means to supply? Is it an idea that remains untried for fear of failure? Is it a body that reminds you daily of your limitations? Is it a command waiting to be obeyed? A command, perhaps, to forgive someone who has hurt you, to serve someone who does not deserve it, to give to someone who needs, to love someone who doesn't respect you, or to respect someone who does not love you, to submit to someone who is beneath you, to talk to someone who is lonely. All of these things that God gives to us, whatever the case, whatever the situation, whatever that thing is that's in your hand, stop questioning. Stop doubting. Stop evaluating the potential of that thing. Just offer it to God. He's asking you this. What is in your hand? And I dare say that when I started to give you some of those application questions and I started to ask you that question, I would be willing to bet that for the vast majority of you, you instantly thought of something. You know what it is. And you have been looking at it and just thinking, God can't do anything with this. He can't do anything with me. Well, in and of yourself, no. You're unimpressive. There, I said it. I am too. We're all unimpressive. All God's people are unimpressive. But God's power is made perfect in what? Weakness. And we are no different from the Corinthians. That description of them, that's us. I don't care what your station in life is. At the end of the day, we really have nothing in and of ourselves that God can really use. I don't have the big stick. What I have is weakness. So when God acts, you'll understand that when he actually takes that thing that you offer to him in weakness, and when people respond to that, not by saying, wow, would you write a book? You want to go on a speaking tour? You want to come on a talk show and tell us all about how you were able to do this? No. The proof will be that they will worship, that God's name will be exalted, that he will be made great. They may even forget about you. And that's the point, isn't it? At the end of the day, so God's power made perfect in weakness. So take that with you this afternoon. Think about that. What is in your hand? And if you don't have anything that's in your mind right now, then I would challenge you to go home and ask the Lord, what is it that you want from me? What do I have that you can use? What small, insignificant, weak thing do you want to use? And when he shows you what it is, then say, all right, Lord, I give it to you. I have no idea what you're going to do with it, but I give it to you. And then just like with Moses, watch to see what he does next. He's going to tell you, throw it down. In some form or another, it may not be that exact set of words, but you say, this is what I want you to do with it. And you might say, why on earth would I do that? Don't question it. Do it. It is in the doing that the power is unleashed. That is our challenge. Now tonight, we come back for encouragement. If you know anyone who is discouraged at all, who needs to get life back into perspective, bring them with you tonight. We have some scriptures that we're going to look at that I think will perhaps even have a revolutionary effect on them. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at how you work, that you would do things so different than we would. So we accept the fact that we are weak and despised. In and of ourselves, we really have nothing that can accomplish anything for your glory. And yet you seek to use us. You seek to take our nothingness and fill it with your power and do amazing things. And so our words are the same. We want to see your power renewed in our day. We need it. Our children need it. Our world needs it. We want to see the gospel's power unleashed in this world, to see you accomplishing things that humans recognize cannot be done any other way. Please do this. Please do this. Show us where to start. Save us from looking for the big thing and show us the small thing that you want to use as a starting point. And so encourage us, we pray, with these thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.